Hebrews chapter 5, we begin in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to two verses, verses 8 and 9. See if you can make the connection between them. There's nearly a common word, certainly a common concept between these two verses. We read in verse 8, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The first four verses of the chapter make reference to Aaron's priesthood and teach us a number of things about the priesthood in general. Priests were to be taken from among men, and their ministries were to be for men in things pertaining to God. They had a spiritual ministry, primarily, in other words. They were to be compassionate on the ignorant, remembering that they too were compassed with infirmity. They were to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, remembering to offer for themselves as well as for the people, for they not only shared a common humanity with those they represented, but they shared a common depravity as well. Priests were sinners, just like all men were. And the office of priest was such that no man could take the honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. In verses 5 to 10, that portion we just read, we find Christ's office of high priest described. And in that description, we see some things that he had in common with Aaron, but we also see things that cause Christ to stand out from Aaron. Like Aaron, Christ was taken from among men. A priest must be a man if he is to represent men. We've looked at this before in previous studies. I've pointed out to you how essential it was for Christ to be a man if he was going to represent men as a priest. So he shares that in common with Aaron. Like Aaron, Christ did not take this office to himself. We read in verse 5, So also linking it to Aaron, as Aaron was not called of himself. He didn't call himself, but he was called of God. And then we go on to read verse 5, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And of course, we recognize that statement as coming from God the Father. It was His Father that called Him, Christ, to the office of high priest. This calling of Christ to the priesthood becomes a point of emphasis when we read again in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this was not an office that Christ took to himself. He was called to it. His Father called him to it. But above and beyond Aaron, we can say of Christ that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, verse 8. You know, there's a tremendous amount of condescension in that statement. Underscore those two words, though and yet. Though he were a son, as the Son of God, he, of course, knew all things. As the Son of God, he could think it not robbery to be equal with God. He possessed high authority. And yet he condescended to learn obedience. And the meaning of such a statement is not that there was something he didn't know. As the Son, he was and is all-knowing. He is omniscient. But he learned in the sense of learning by experience what it was to render obedience to his Father, even when that obedience required suffering. He rendered obedience through suffering. He learned obedience by experience through suffering. I like the words of one commentator who notes, "It cannot be supposed that he did not know what obedience was, or that he was indisposed to obey God before he suffered, or that he had, as we have, perversities of nature leading to rebellion, which required to be subdued by suffering, but that he was willing to test the power of obedience in sufferings to become personally and practically acquainted with the nature of such obedience in the midst of protracted woes." This sets him apart from Aaron. This sets him apart from the Aaronic priesthood. This learning obedience through suffering is what makes him unique and sets him apart from all others. And would you notice what is accomplished by his obedience as it's stated in verse 9? "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Here again, it's important to understand the meaning of that phrase, being made perfect. It would be wrong to assume that he was ever anything less than perfect, being the Son of God and the Son of Man. The meaning of the statement is that he became a perfect Savior, one that was perfectly fitted in all respects to redeem sinful men. Now, there's something I want you to see from verses 8 and 9 that I think show us the practical application of these verses. This is the connection I made reference to in my opening remark. Verse 8 makes reference to Christ's obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9 makes reference to the obedience of his followers. It's our obedience that's in view. When we read in verse 9, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now, on the surface of it, a person ungrounded in the gospel could come away with the misimpression that salvation is by works, by the works of our obedience. Such a notion is, of course, contrary to the gospel, which tells us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But as Calvin and others point out, the obedience of verse 9 makes reference to faith. That is the issue in this epistle, persevering in faith. And not just any faith. Certainly not merely giving assent to certain truths, but faith that brings forth fruit in our lives, that fruit being manifestations of obedience. Hence the phrase you sometimes hear theologians use, the obedience of faith. Faith is likened to obedience, and unbelief is likened to disobedience. Where faith has been wrought by the Spirit of God, there will certainly follow a desire for obedience and a striving for obedience. There will never follow the notion that such desires and strivings merit heaven for us. Faith disowns self-righteousness and embraces Christ's righteousness. Note from verse 8 that it was Christ's obedience that led to Him becoming a perfect Savior and that led to Him becoming the author of eternal salvation. He is the meritorious cause of our salvation. What I want you to see from this reference to Christ's obedience, which is followed by a reference to them that obey Him, is this simple truth: obedience begets obedience. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Obedience begets obedience. And I want to think for a few moments on how Christ's obedience leads to our obedience. Note again the emphasis on obedience, verses 8 and 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So you see this twofold reference to obedience. The first, His obedience. The second, our obedience. One leads to the other. And I want to think for a few moments this morning on how one leads to the other. Would you notice with me, first of all, that obedience begets obedience by instructing us to aim for God's glory. Obedience begets obedience by instructing us to aim for God's glory. Now, our obedience to Christ should take on some form of resemblance to Christ's obedience to His Father. His obedience instructs us as to how to obey. And so we note from verse 5 regarding Christ's priesthood, so also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. The one who said this to Him was, of course, His Father. Christ did not aim to glorify Himself, but He aimed to glorify His Father when He answered the call to become an high priest. Father, glorify Thy name, we find Him praying in John chapter 12 and verse 28. And in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 4, He confesses the aim of His earthly ministry and the success with which He met that aim. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work Thou gavest Me to do. And earlier in John's Gospel, we read His testimony in John chapter 8 and verse 29, And He that sent Me is with Me. The Father hath not left Me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Christ aimed to glorify His Father. Christ aimed throughout His earthly ministry to please His heavenly Father. It becomes clear then, doesn't it, that Christ did not aim to glorify Himself. He aimed instead to glorify His Father. And if we would follow Him, if we would aim to follow Him in the obedience of faith, then we must make it our aim to glorify God in all that we do and in all that we refrain from doing. The first question in our shorter catechism sets this forth as our chief aim. For it asks in question 1, what is the chief end of man? I should make you answer it for me, but I won't. The answer is man's chief end, man's purpose for existence. Certainly, the Christian's purpose in redemption is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the natural order of things and to man's sinful nature. Ever since the fall of man, it has been man's chief end to glorify himself. He has adopted the proud notion that everything should be about him and everything should be catered to him, as if to suggest that he is a little god in the center of the universe and the universe ought to revolve around him. That's how sinners think. That's how you thought as a sinner. That's how I thought as a sinner. That's how we still think when our sin natures get the best of us. One of the first marks of salvation is a breaking out of that sinful, self-centered mode. It takes the grace of God and the power of the gospel to break out of such a sinful mode. And once we have broken out of it, we are able to heed the kind of exhortation that Paul gives in Philippians 2 and verse 3, where he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Be thinking of others. Aim for others. Such a practice, you know, goes completely against the grain of sinful pride. And I dare say that our culture could be described as the wholehearted pursuit of vainglory and of engaging in all manner of strife in the pursuit of vainglory and the esteeming of self better than others. I can remember from my days in the printing industry that I found it necessary to print out in large letters and to mount on the wall of my cubicle the verse found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, which says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." I needed the constant reminder of that so I wouldn't get pulled into the politics of the workplace or the gossip of the workplace. The striving in the workplace to exalt self even by pulling someone else down. I needed to remind myself that I was not in that workplace to promote myself or to get ahead. However ahead I got, I simply took it as coming from the Lord, knowing that I had a higher aim, whether I advanced in rank or not. I was not there simply to add to the riches of the owner of the company. I was there to endeavor to bring glory to my Savior. My work ethic then was governed by the desire of leading others to think well of my God and my Savior. That's what your work ethic should be. That's what the Christian work ethic should be. We're delivered from self. We're delivered from self-striving and self-promotion. And what a blessing to be delivered from self. What liberty a Christian finds in devoting himself wholeheartedly to his Lord and leaving everything in Christ's hands. We certainly come more to resemble Christ by adopting such a lifestyle. As verse 5 tells us, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest." Now we could say much more on the subject of not glorifying ourselves, but glorifying God instead. If you have Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity, then you've probably seen the 17 ways he lists in which we may glorify God. I'm not going to read all 17 of them to you, but let me give you a sampling of some of the things he notes regarding the ways we glorify God. He says, "It is glorifying God when we aim purely at His glory. It is one thing to advance God's glory, another thing to aim at it. God must be the ultimate end of all actions. Thus Christ said in John 8 and verse 50, 'I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of Him that sent me.' We glorify God by an ingenuous confession of sin. The thief on the cross had dishonored God in his life, but at his death he brought glory to God by confession of sin. We glorify God by believing. Romans 4 and verse 20, Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We glorify God by fruitfulness. John 15 and verse 8, hereby is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. We glorify God by being contented in that state in which providence has placed us. We give God the glory of His wisdom when we rest satisfied with what He carves out to us. We glorify God by standing up for His truths. Much of God's glory lies in His truth. God has entrusted us with His truth as a master entrusts his servant with his purse to keep. And we glorify God by praising Him. Psalm 50 and verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. So there are a number of ways in which we can glorify God. These are just a few. It would make for a good exercise sometime for families to sit down and add to the list. And then keep track of how you strive for each of these things. In all these things, we imitate our Savior and we're instructed by His example to seek not our own glory, but the glory of our God, the glory of our Savior and Redeemer. So obedience begets obedience by instructing us to aim for God's glory. Would you consider next that obedience begets obedience by reminding us of what we've gained? Reminding us of what we've gained. Our text makes it very plain what Christ gained for us by His obedience. Look again at the words of verse 9, Hebrews 5. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. He became the author, not so much in the sense that He designed salvation, that is generally attributed to God the Father, but He became the author in the sense that He accomplished salvation, and He is the head of His people, the church. It's a title, therefore, this title author is a title of rank, and we recognize Christ to be the firstborn from the dead. This should be the most compelling factor when it comes to your obedience to Christ. You have gained salvation through Him. His obedience unto death has rescued you from everlasting death. His righteousness has supplied what you have lacked in order to qualify for heaven. His being made a curse has delivered you from being cursed of God. His bearing of God's wrath has saved you from that wrath. When you think, therefore, on what you were, and indeed what you are apart from Christ, and when you think of where you were headed, which was the broad road leading to destruction, do you not find yourself compelled to confess, I owe Christ everything. All that I am and all that I have, I owe to the One who has saved my soul from hell. And do you not find this compulsion to be the compulsion of love? This isn't a forced obedience. I suppose another way to state our theme this morning would not be merely that obedience begets obedience, but that love begets love. And our obedience becomes the expression of our love. His love for us should compel us to love Him in return. And how is our love to be manifested? Well, He has said it Himself, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Notice, if you will, how salvation is described in our text. It's referred to as eternal salvation. Oh, here is a gift from God then that is very durable and that never perishes. Your standing with God on account of Christ is treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Here is something more durable than anything you could gain in this world. Indeed, it's more durable than the entire world. This eternal salvation from Christ. I love the way it's described by David in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, where we read, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire." Your salvation, you see, was planned in eternity past when God the Father entered into a covenant with His Son. And your salvation was ordered in all things. Not one detail was missing. The day of your conversion was as much a decreed day as the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Just as surely as the day of your birth was ordained, so the day of your salvation was ordained as well. An everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And God's watch care over you made certain that you were preserved for that day. Have you ever thought of that? I've had occasion to think about that. How many times did you brush with death through the preserving hand of God before you were even saved? He watched over you. He spared you because He had a purpose in grace for you. And so He watched over you even in your wandering days, even in your times of rebellion. You had the benefit of His watch care because He had a purpose of grace for your soul. There was no way in God's view that you would miss that day. And because the covenant of redemption is ordered in all things, David could go on to say that it was sure. It became a sure thing. Christ would die for you and the Spirit of Christ would regenerate you and awaken in your heart a desire for Christ so that you too could say like David, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." Earlier in our studies, we saw another designation for salvation. Back in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read of so great salvation. And that's a description of salvation, I believe, that we'll spend eternity exploring. It is certainly great in the planning of it. It is great in the execution of it and great in the application of it to your soul. It's great in the price that was paid for it. And it's great in the durability of it. Everlasting salvation. Perhaps the greatest aspect to this so great salvation is the person of Christ Himself. We gain not only heaven, not only everlasting life, we gain not only the blessing of sins forgiven and the blessing of God's favor, but we gain the blessing of Christ Himself. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the psalmist exclaims in Psalm 27 and verse 1. And as this salvation sets us up on high, then we find ourselves compelled to run after Christ. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 18 and verse 29. "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Isn't that a vivid description of the strength and energy that salvation unleashes in our hearts? Our obedience then is not something that is forced. It becomes something that we desire. We love the Lord our God and His Son Jesus Christ. We bless the Holy Spirit for revealing Christ to our hearts. So our greatest desire becomes obedience. Our newfound spiritual vitality becomes devoted to obedience. And the more of Christ we learn, then the stronger the spiritual vitality becomes. This is why Paul could write that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Why, you could scarcely conceive of a Christian who has any knowledge of the love of Christ and the grace of God who has little or no desire to obey Christ. What would such a thing amount to but a denial, a blatant denial of the power of the gospel? And so I wonder today, can you say in your own experience that obedience begets obedience? Can you say, as the hymn writer does, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free? Blessed man of Calvary. If the reminder of what you've gained stirs your heart to strong desires for obedience, then that's evidence of grace in your life. That's evidence that salvation has been wrought. And so we've seen that obedience begets obedience by instructing us to aim for God's glory. And obedience begets obedience by reminding us of what we've gained. It remains for us to consider that obedience begets obedience by compelling us to follow Christ's example. By compelling us to follow Christ's example. I know I've touched upon one aspect of Christ's example already under the first heading, on aiming for the glory of God and not seeking my own self-promotion. But would you notice from our text what it says about the way in which Christ learned obedience? Look again at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This is where obedience poses the challenge to us. It was posing a challenge to the Hebrews to whom this epistle is addressed. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. And following Christ had all of a sudden become hard. So hard that they were tempted to give it up. Oh, it's one thing to bask in the love of Christ when the sun is shining and we're sailing through life under clear skies and a gentle breeze. Obedience isn't so challenging then. But it's quite another thing to follow in the obedience of faith when the storms have gathered and unleashed their fury upon us and life becomes hard. Not even one with as high a spiritual ranking as Job could keep from complaining when his trial became severe and his trial was prolonged. If you recall that book, you'll remember near the end of the book, a character by the name of Elihu speaks after the debate has ended between Job and his friends. And I think Elihu hits the nail on the head when he says of Job that he had chosen sin over affliction in chapter 36 and verse 21. He reached the point where he justified himself rather than God. It's especially in such times of trial that we do well to recall Christ's example and the fact that he rendered his obedience through suffering. When the world despised him, he continued to obey. When the world scoffed and mocked and insulted him, he continued to obey. Even while he hung suspended between heaven and earth from Calvary's cross, he continued to render perfect obedience to his Father. And so Paul writes of him to the Philippians that he was obedient unto, and I think the meaning there is unto and including death, even the death of the cross. I'm afraid that too often we fall short of this example. And especially in a world such as ours where life for the most part is pretty soft, do we find it challenging to render obedience when we meet up with circumstances that are not so much challenging or oppressive, but the circumstances that can even make rendering obedience a little bit inconvenient? And we find it too easy then to dispense with obedience. Oh, what a contrast between us and our Savior. Later in this epistle, the apostle will issue an exhortation that is perhaps more applicable to our day than it was to the days of those Hebrew Christians. So in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Let us strive then with the example of Christ's obedience ever before us. And let us strive with the same aim in view. Verse 9 tells us that being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Perfection is our standard. And though it seemed beyond us, we should not settle or be contented with anything less. How could we settle for anything less when we serve a perfect Savior and we've been blessed with a perfect standing before God because we've been purchased with perfect blood? We're exhorted to this standard by Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says in Matthew 5 and verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And the motivation to strive for this perfection is provided for us earlier in Matthew 5, where Christ declares His purpose for coming into the world. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." He says in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the fact that He succeeded in fulfilling the law and the prophets is our salvation. So His example compels us to press on even when life presents its challenges. His example compels us to aim high in our strivings. And His example should compel us to condescend to keep low. Recall what I said earlier in my introduction with regard to verse 8. "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." He condescended to place Himself under the law of His Father. It's our part, according to Paul in Romans 12 and verse 16, to be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and to be not wise in your own conceits. This is how obedience begets obedience then. It's Christ's obedience that accomplishes our salvation and so compels us to obey Him. Let His aim become your aim, as He aimed for the glory of His Father. Let the reminder of what you've gained become the driving force behind your striving. You've gained eternal salvation through Him. And let His success in rendering obedience through suffering compel you to strive even when the challenges of life seem insurmountable. And as you reflect on who He is and what He's done for you, may you find within your soul a motivational force that will drive you on in the power of His love. This is how obedience begets obedience. Let's close then in prayer.